Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we're beginning at the end of chapter 6. You can find that on page 556. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and we will read through chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the word of God. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. So we come to this portion of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, the author of this book, is asking a question. You find that question in verse 11, beginning of verse 12. What is the advantage to man? Verse 12 puts it, for who knows what is good for man? That's the question that Ecclesiastes is asking in the passage we're considering tonight. What is good for man? We ask that question. People are asking and seeking the answer to that question all the time. What's good for man? What's good for humanity? What is good for us? We live in a world where everybody is looking for that life hack to get you the health and the wealth and prosperity, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. People want to know what's good for man. And sometimes the answers that they come up with are pretty bizarre, but people will swear by them. You know, who would have thought that kale would be all the rage? Or this mysterious thing called kefir. If you don't know what it is, good for you. It's weird. But people say it's going to make you healthy. It's going to make you happy. We live in a world where people are putting a charcoal on their faces. You know, you can buy that at Walmart, a charcoal paste to put on your face. Or we get mud baths. Or John Tesh told me the other night on the radio that if I want to lose weight, I should eat blindfolded. This is the newest studies that we have coming out. This is what is good for man. These are the crazy answers we have to those questions. And here the preacher is struggling with this question. And the reason is because ultimately, according to the end of chapter 6, he says, who can tell a man what will be after him? Or in other words, you don't know what's going to happen once you die, after you die. We don't know what comes after us. And because of that, there's no real way to evaluate whether something in the long run is good for us or not. Only decades ago, people were convinced that smoking was healthy for you. And we didn't have the foresight to see what could become of smoking to say otherwise. And so essentially what Ecclesiastes is saying is, what if all this wisdom is really just today's smoking, or yesterday's smoking, and it will end up being foolishness in the long run? And so at the start of our passage, and at the end of chapter 6, it almost seems as though the preacher has resigned himself to hopelessness in the search for what is good for mankind. He essentially says, in these verses, he says, look, what has come has already been named. Another way of saying that is, you can't change the past. And then he goes on to say, and nobody knows the future. We can't change the future. It's inevitable. And we are all just teeny tiny little humans. Who are we to ever argue or debate with God about these things? That's what he's getting at in verse 10. You see in verse 10, when it says at the end there, that man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Really, it's the one that is stronger than he. It's referring to God. You can't argue with God, the strong one, the mighty one, the one who's over all, the almighty God. You can't argue with him. You can't change things that he has set in place. It seems that the preacher's throwing up his hands and he's saying, we don't know what's going to be good for us, so I might as well give up. But then we get into chapter 7, and he does indeed tell us a number of things that are good for man, or at least things that are better, right? You see that word better is repeated over and over again in chapter 7. And his advice at times sounds crazy, crazy like these cultural health fads that we have today. And yet we're going to see that this is the wisdom that is from God, and that wisdom can seem to be foolish to us. The preacher gives his advice, his wisdom, in the form of a series of proverbs. It can be hard to split up a series of proverbs, but I think we can split up what he's saying in at least three overall headings, three overall categories, three things to take away of what is good for man, according to Ecclesiastes. And they're going to sound crazy. The first one is this. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better for man than laughter. That's in the first four verses. We're told that the day of death is better than the day of birth. We're told that attending a funeral is better than enjoying a feast. Sorrow is better than laughter. That real wisdom is found in going to the funeral home as opposed to going to the frat house. These are the things that he tells us. What's the point that he's making? It all goes back to the very first proverb there, verse 1. What does he say? A good name is better than precious ointment. Or he says elsewhere, Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen over great riches. This is about how you get a good name. This is the wisdom that he's imparting. He's telling us how to get a good name. How do you earn a good name or a good reputation? How do you live a life that is worth living? A life that people will remember you for and esteem you highly for? How do you live a life that will point to God's glory? And it's not through ease, entertainment, excess, enjoyment. It's not through these things. It's actually through adversity. It's through sorrow. It's through the tragedies of things like disease and death. These things, troubles and trials and ultimately death itself and facing death, these things are the anvils on which true, mature, Jesus-shaped Christians are forged. There is no real Christian who denies death. You need to understand that tonight, brothers and sisters. Perhaps you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to first start by knowing death. Every conversion, that is every time spiritual life is breathed into a soul, it begins with acknowledging and accepting the reality of death. Death's plural, actually, three deaths. That's how conversion works. First, we recognize our spiritual death due to sin and our inability because of sin before God. That leads to an acknowledgement and acceptance of a second death, our physical death that is inevitable because of sin. We're spiritually dead before God, and that means we will one day die. We will go to hell, save for the third death that we need to recognize, the death of Jesus Christ, who took away our sin and gives us life. If we don't acknowledge these things, we can never be saved. And do you know what gets you thinking about these kinds of things? Funerals, right? Funerals. The deaths of close friends and family members. Those moments in life where death just stares you straight in the face and demands that you respond to it, that you give it an answer, that you ponder it. We live in a society that interestingly celebrates death. Right? We watch movies and TV shows that glorify violence. We play video games where the goal is literally to kill other people. We dress up as a culture. We dress up abortion as being about the right for choice. And now we even go so far as to celebrate it when we've had an abortion. And so we're in this weird situation as a culture where on the one hand we celebrate death, but then on the other hand we don't take it seriously enough. We don't address it enough. We don't want to actually come to terms with it. We don't take it head on. Yes, we will talk about it. We will watch it in movies and in TV shows and video games, but we won't talk about it seriously. We prefer to talk about people passing away than just say they died. We go to celebration of life services as opposed to just going to a funeral where there's an open casket and you are faced with the reality of death. Funerals require us to ponder death seriously. Pop culture doesn't. So in that sense, the preacher says, the house of mourning is better than the house of mirth. The house of sadness, a funeral home, is better than the place of feasting. And in that sense, sorrow is better than laughter. And we need to recognize the point he's making. He's saying, in the sense that, or to the extent that sorrow and death wakes us up to the reality of our fallen condition and points us then to Christ, and to that extent, sorrow is better than laughter. He's not saying you can never have a good time. He's not saying never go to a party or never laugh. What he's saying is that these things do not afford the life-changing moments that our spirit needs to prepare for eternity. And so the first thing that the preacher offers us tonight, what's good for man, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. There's a second thing. Wisdom is better than folly. Now, obviously, that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. It's a wisdom book, so that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But in this particular section, verse 5 and following, we see that wisdom, in this instance, is framed as being a rebuke. Do you see that in verse 5? It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. To hear the song of fools. Wisdom is, as Ecclesiastes is presenting it to us, it's rough. It's tough. It hurts. And yet it is still better than the enjoyment of mindless entertainment. And just like the preacher had to show us how death could seemingly be better than enjoying life, now he shows us the same thing of a stinging rebuke. Why is a rebuke a good thing for us? Well, rebukes grow us. A rebuke will mature us. Can you imagine where you would be in life without critique or correction? What if none of our teachers ever marked our errors in homework assignments? What if our parents never corrected us when we first tried to load the dishwasher or do the laundry or mow the lawn or do taxes? Where would we be if we were never corrected on how to parallel park? And some of you never have been, and there's a real issue there. Where would we be if there was never rebuke in life? We'd be a culture trapped in adolescence. Maybe we are a culture trapped in adolescence. We certainly are, morally speaking. We no longer denounce sin. We never rebuke wrongdoing. And now we as a culture are so morally bankrupt and immature, we can hardly say with confidence, this is right and that is wrong. Ecclesiastes says that this is not a good thing. It's good to be corrected. It's good to be rebuked. Solomon says elsewhere, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof or rebuke is stupid. Or Proverbs 17, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. But discipline, rebuke, correction, reproof, whatever you want to call it, it hurts. Ecclesiastes is acknowledging that at this point. It hurts, and we often would rather numb ourselves to the pain. We'd rather listen, in the words of verse 5, to the song of fools. You know, it's hard to listen to the music today. The music, you know, that plays on the popular radio stations and not think that the preacher is being quite prophetic. There's so much mindless garbage out there, but it's not just music, right? It's the whole pop culture. It's the whole world of entertainment. And rather than learn and grow and be trained up and mature, we'd prefer to veg out in front of the computer all night with headphones on, blasting, whatever the most recent nonsense from some semi-talented pop star. We'd rather spend hours upon hours on Facebook or in front of YouTube or Netflix. And why do we prefer to do those things? Because they're easy. Because they comfort us. Because it doesn't sting like the sting of a rebuke. It soothes us. It numbs the pain. This makes us lazy, not just physically lazy. This makes us morally lazy. Morally lazy. It makes us susceptible to cheating our way through life. There's a connection there then in verse 5 and verse 7. You become morally lazy, then you find that you prefer the way of oppression, right? Getting what you want by oppressing the little guy, or you prefer to take a bribe. The bribe corrupts the heart, but these ways are easier than the way of wisdom. They're easier because they don't hurt. But Ecclesiastes says, toughen up. Brace for the pain. The sting of a rebuke is better than the sweetness of a compliment that just goes to fuel our overinflated egos. Rebuke, crazy as it may sound, is actually good for us. And so do you know what that means, friends? If rebuke is good for us, that means Scripture is good for us. What does that great text in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, tell us one of the primary functions of the Word of God is? Right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, and for training up in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Don't you want to be complete? Don't you want to be equipped? Don't you want to be ready to do good work? Then you need to come to love and cherish the conviction of the Spirit and the Word. You need to come to recognize that wisdom, even if it hurts, is better than folly. Well, a final piece of advice from the preacher this evening. We've seen that sorrow is better than laughter, as crazy as it seems, and a stinging rebuke, as crazy as it seems, is better than folly. Finally, the preacher tells us that the end is better than the beginning. You see that there in verse 8 and following. The end is better than the beginning. I think we rather balk at that notion as a culture, as a society, as human beings. By nature, we would probably say the opposite. No, the end is not better than the beginning. Think about it. When you're a little kid, And your parents tell you, you need to go to bed. That is, the day is ended. You need to go to bed. What do we say? 5 more minutes. And then when you're a grumpy teenager and your parents say it's time to wake up, right? The night is over. You say, wait, just 5 more minutes. We don't like when something comes to an end. We don't like to give things up. We don't like to give things over. And this makes us oftentimes very resistant to change. We dig in our heels. We stubbornly refuse to accept change as it happens around us. And when it inevitably does come, what do we say? We say things like, well, back in the good old days, or back in my day, or things didn't used to be this way. Ecclesiastes condemns this kind of attitude. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this question. This question, Ecclesiastes says, is never asked in wisdom. Rather, it's asked in ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance, folly, and arrogance, pride, right? What does he go on to say? There in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The preacher here is promoting patience as a virtue that is necessary to accept the change that will inevitably come in life. You need patience to make it to the end. You need patience to endure the journey. You need patience to see that somehow what God is doing is taking you somewhere better than you started, somewhere better than from where you came. You need patience in humility. But it is the proud, it's the arrogant, and it's the foolish that say, things used to be better than they are now. Why is that an arrogant statement, do you think? Where's the pride in that statement? You know, it used to be better than it is now. Well, if you kind of peel back the layers, you realize what you're really saying, if you feel that way, if you verbalize that feeling, you actually make that statement, what you're actually saying is, I know what would be better for my life than God does. And I'm saying that my life was better before than it is now. I have a better plan for my life than Almighty God Himself. Does it get much more arrogant than that? That's the sin of being resistant to change and fixated on the life that is fading away in the rearview mirror, as opposed to being fixated on the life that you're living now and where you're headed by God's grace. This is the sin of the Israelites, right? Is this not what God condemned from them? That they would say, oh, that we could be back in Egypt. The former days were better than these. Why is God bringing us here? We have a better plan for ourselves, and it includes us going back to where we were, because there we were comfortable and we could eat and we didn't have to worry about finding food. Why is God bringing us through the desert? Does he want to kill us? And they say the former days were better than these days. God denounced that impatient and arrogant spirit in Israel. He denounces it in us because it is an inherently non-Christian outlook on life to say that things are better before than where we're going. Do you recognize that? That's just anti-Christian. Our theology teaches us that no matter what is going on in life, we have an upward trajectory. We have an upward trajectory. We are heading towards glory, after all. The end is going to be so much better than the beginning. What the preacher says is true. And that's why we shouldn't content ourselves to just go back to the garden. Maybe you've heard that kind of saying, oh, if we just go back to the garden, or that's the goal of Christianity, is to get us back to the garden. That's what heaven is, going back to Eden. But it's not. Heaven is so much better than just going back to the garden. Think about it. Remember, even before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve still had to attain everlasting life. God placed them in the garden in this covenant of works, right? You have to obey perfectly and perpetually, and if you obey, then you can eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so if we were to go back to the garden, we're just putting ourselves right back in the position of Adam and Eve, where we have to earn our salvation. I don't want to go back to the beginning. I want to go to the end, where Christ is going to come again. And he's going to say, I already accomplished what was required. I have won your salvation for you. You don't need to work for it. Now I'm giving it to you freely. Now you can come into this heavenly paradise with me. You don't need to earn it. It's a free gift. The new heavens and the new earth will far exceed the paradise of Eden. The end is better than the beginning. And it takes patience to see that, doesn't it? It takes that patient spirit, the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom will get us through those seasons of adversity in life where we would prefer to go back to days of yore. Wisdom will get us through. Now you see verses 11 and 12. The preacher also says, well, there's some advantage to having money during the day of trouble. Verse 12 in particular, the protection of wisdom, or the security of wisdom, is like the security of money. It's like the protection of money. Yes, money has some advantages. This almost sounds counterintuitive to wisdom literature for the preacher to say anything good about money or riches. But yes, there is some advantage. You lose your job, or the basement floods, or you have some emergency surgery. It's nice to have some money in the bank. But when the money is gone and those adversities are still present, wisdom is going to get you much further. Because it is the wise person who will, in that day of trouble, do what? Well, according to Ecclesiastes, this is what you have to do. Consider God. In the day of death, disease, sorrow, the day of endings, the wise person is the one who will look to God. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Verse 14, in the day of adversity, consider. Consider the work of God. When things seem crooked, that is, when they seem messed up, when things are changing or coming to a close, we're to consider God, and we're to prayerfully say, Lord, this doesn't seem right. Lord, I don't know why you would be putting me through this. I would think that joy is much better than sorrow, but I've just been crying all the time. But it doesn't make sense to me. Surely you don't want that for me. Or we prayerfully say, I would think that enjoyment and entertainment would be so much better than correction and the embarrassment of rebuke and correction and the pain of maturing. Or, Lord, I feel like life is so much worse now than it used to be. We come to God with that prayerful spirit. We say, I don't understand, but I'm going to take this as an opportunity to learn from you. That's what the Bible tells me, to consider you in this day of trouble, to consider you. Friends, are you able to do that? Maybe you're in the day of adversity right now. Are you able to consider God as opposed to just considering the way things used to be? It wakes us up to reality when we consider God in the day of adversity. It wakes us up to the reality of sin, of our fallen condition, of our brokenness, but also of God's sovereignty, also of God's grace. He's the one who knows what will be after us. Do you see how that theme comes up again? It was mentioned there in chapter 6. At the very end of chapter 6, who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And then verse 14, chapter 7. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one day as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God is the one who knows. So you go to him, you consider, he knows what's coming after, and he says it will be good. He's heading us in a glorious direction, no matter what it seems like to us. So don't fall into the sin of thinking that your life was better back before you were married, back before you had kids, back before you got the diagnosis, back before you lost your job, back before you lost your spouse, back before when we had a different president, back before whatever. Don't fall into that sin of looking back. If you look back, it can never be with an attitude of resentment or arrogance or loss. If you look back, it must be with an attitude of gratitude, of thankfulness, but then always looking forward in anticipation. The famous words of John Newton, I think, sum up the proper Christian perspective. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. And I am not what I hope to be in a future world. but I still am not what I once used to be. And by God's grace, I am what I am. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us that attitude, that perspective, to recognize that there is still sin in this world. There is still sorrow. We are not what we want to be or what we hope to become, but we are not what we used to be. Yes, the end is heading us in a direction that is far better than the beginning. Our sanctification means that today, Lord, we, by the power of your Spirit, have a greater control over our sin than yesterday. And the same will be true tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. You are transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. And indeed, you're ushering all of history into that great day of glory when Christ returns, when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And what a day that will be. Would you cause us to fix our eyes and our hope on that future reality? This is what is good for man. Lord, we recognize that your wisdom can seem to be at times folly. It doesn't make sense. It can seem crazy. But we ask, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of understanding, that we would submit to your will and to your word, and that indeed you would be glorified in us because of it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.